All right, we're going to release the youth to go with Ryan and have your little party back there. And boy, I just love worship. You know what I like about worship? Everything. But were you there this morning? Yeah? Anyway, I know that we need to have our eyes put upon Jesus. And the therapy of heaven is to forget about ourselves and just worship the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, get our eyes on Him. And I tell you something, whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, and some of you are facing some pretty serious situations in life, but it is God's therapy just to get your eyes off of the trouble and get your eyes on Jesus and let Him minister to you. So if you didn't do that, next week, okay? So just a little encouragement. That wasn't a rebuke, okay? Why don't you open with me to Romans chapter 11. We are breaking into Romans 11. We're speeding through the book of Romans. We've been in, I don't know how many months, but it's been good. I think we're averaging about, a chapter every 2 weeks because there's just so much in there to gather. So what I'm looking at as we looked at the text for this week, it just seems like God's character is in question here. And I think, did we correct it? Yeah, I sent them the wrong PowerPoint. It said God character, so we fixed it. Okay, it's God's character that's in question in our text today. And we're going to look at that. I'll explain what I mean in a moment. And let's review, first of all. Romans chapters 9 through 11, we're specifically focusing on the Jewish people, God's promises to the Jew, the nation of Israel. And the Jews, as we're looking at this, there was this question that came up. Are they still God's chosen people? And why do you even ask this question? How did this topic come up? Well, as we've gone through earlier chapters, we saw that Paul proclaimed God's great promises to the believer in Christ in Romans 8. Remember, that was awesome. If you missed it, go back and just read Romans 8. It's rich. And it was so good. So much promises. God keeps His word. He causes all things to work together for the good to those who love Him. It's rich. And the question that would come up to the Jewish reader who might be reading Romans 8 would be, well, how do we know that God keeps His promises? Didn't He make great promises to us, the Jewish people? Aren't we supposed to be God's chosen people? And Paul's answer to this began in Romans chapter 9. And Paul, as a Jew, he had a passion for his brethren. As a matter of fact, little review, let me just turn the page. Back in chapter 9, verse 3, he says, I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He'd rather trade places. Tell you what, I'll go to hell so you could go to heaven. That's Paul's attitude towards the Jew. I don't know if any of us could think that way about anybody. That's pretty serious commitment. Again, in chapter 10, verse 1, as we're saying, Romans 9, 10, and 11 focuses on the Jew. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they may be saved. So how could you avoid seeing this as you listen to Paul, the Pharisee, the Hebrew of Hebrews, committed Jew, and he's sharing his heart with us in the book of Romans. And so we're going to see this. And so in answering the question, what about the Jew? Paul touches on the topics, which we've already covered in chapters 9 and 10, of God's grace, election, predestination, man's responsibility, and free will. How's it all tie in? And we already, if you missed it, we solved all the mysteries of the universe. You missed it. Yeah. No, actually, I admitted and confessed as we went through some of this that there are some ongoing struggles that people like to argue and debate about, and my intention is not to try to settle it once and for all, put those people in their place, and we'll tell who do I think I am, right? And when we see great controversies that great theologians debate over, I'll point it out to you, and then we'll just look at it. And it's funny, a friend of mine who's been attending here who has a very strong stand on one end, and there's other people at a strong end on the other, he actually gave me, to my relief, a great compliment. He says, you know what? You handled the text great. You just stayed with the text. And that's my intention. I don't want to build a 26-point plan or a 5-point plan and try to make it fit into the text. I want to understand the text, and I want to help you to understand the text. So that's what we're going to continue to do. Now, even though we looked at all these themes, election, predestination, man's free will, man's responsibility, the real theme in this chapter is the character of God. Does God keep his promises? Are his promises conditional? What kind of God do we serve anyway? What kind of God is this? Well, let's look at the text we're going to look at today, and then we'll get started with Romans chapter 11. You've had plenty of time to turn there. Verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life now. Well, what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. I'm in verse 5 now. Even so then, at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer of grace. Otherwise, works is no longer works. Hope you're following me there. That's a real easy one. Verse 7, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, that their eyes should not see and their ears should not hear to this very day. Verse 9, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, Paul says. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. But if by any means I may provoke the jealousy of those who are my flesh to save some of them. For if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 16. For if the first fruits is holy, the lump also is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. But if in unbelief, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith, do not be haughty, but fear. If God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Father, help us to understand. There's so much in this text. There's so many questions that arise as we read these verses. I pray the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit. I pray the illumination of the very presence of God as we look at this text together. Help us to hear your voice, to comprehend what you want to say to us, and to have our lives changed by your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but as I'm reading through that, I'm going, oh, how am I going to explain that one? No, I've been studying for this, so we're going to be okay. Now, the big problem with the Jews, remember, as a review as well, is religion. Religion kills. They were very zealous, but they had the wrong emphasis. Again, look at chapter 10, verse 2 and 3. Paul says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Pay attention. This is the problem with religion. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, you try to establish your own righteousness, And what ends up happening is you're not submitted to the righteousness of God. Because I'm telling you, folks, you can't be righteous enough for God. You cannot get in by your own works, by your own deeds, by your own merit. It's only receiving the righteousness of God. That's why I'm always telling you, 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. I'll stop there or I'll preach it over again. You've heard it many times. That is it. It's about Christ's righteousness being given to you. Let's turn back another page to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 31 and 32. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by works, the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. It's funny, I pointed out when we were in chapter 9 that after all this talk about election and predestination and everything was said and done, Paul says, so why didn't Israel get in? Instead of saying because they weren't elect, why do these people not make it? He didn't say because they're not elect and these guys are elect. He says because they're not pursuing it by faith. They're pursuing it by works. Folks, I want to take a burden off of your shoulders. You don't have to work your way into heaven. You don't have to work to earn God's love. He already loves you. And he proved it in the cross. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He showed you. He loves you. You know the old poster? Jesus says, I love you. And he reached out his hand. He says, I love you this much. You know, he loved you that much to go to the cross for you. So, oh, what a relief when we get out of religion and realize, oh, you mean I don't have to climb that mountain? Because you never could make it to the top. I could just trust in Christ. We talked last week about how that looks like easy believism, but it's the only way I'm going to make it, and it's the only way you're going to make it, that Christ's righteousness is freely given to you. So Paul says at the end of our text, have you noticed it, and it could be kind of scary, and we'll explain it as we move along, but look again at the end of our text today, Romans 11:20. He says, well said that because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Don't be haughty, but fear, because if God didn't spare the natural branches, he may not spare you. What Paul's saying is don't make the same mistake that the Jews made. Don't think you could work your way in or try to attain to righteousness through the works of a law, even God's law. This is God's law the Jews are following. Not man-made law, it was God's law. But it was given to show us that we can't make. We've already been over all this, is that God's law was given that the whole world may be stopped, that every mouth would be shut. God wants us to shut your mouth. He said, listen, you're not good enough. You can't be good enough. Only in Christ. And so what Paul is saying at the end of this text, in case you're holding your breath waiting for those verses to be explained, is don't make the same mistake the Jews made. Come to him by his grace, through faith. It's the only way to come. Now let's start at the beginning of our text, explain a few verses here. In chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And the question, and we've talked about this when we went through the book of Revelation together, is God through with the Jew? And the answer, of course, is no. But Paul gives several examples of why God's not through with the Jew. The first example is himself. He says in the second part of verse 1, certainly not, because I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. He's the cream of the crop. He's a Jew of Jews. He's Jewish with Hebrew on top. I mean, Paul was, if there ever was a Jew, it's Paul. And so he gives himself as an example, and then he goes quickly to another example, which every Jew who is listening would understand. And I kind of suspect that Paul related to this second example. It was Elijah. Look at what it says of Elijah. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say? I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so he looks at Elijah as an example. And I think Paul felt especially blessed even to be in as a Christian. He felt especially blessed that Christ, or that God would give him his grace. Let me give you a few things that Paul said about himself. You know, I think I moved too quick off of Paul's example. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's telling what the gospel is, in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain, that they're still around, but some have fallen asleep." It means they've passed away, they've gone to be with Jesus. And then he says, "After that he was seen by James, then all the apostles." Now watch this. "Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Boy, we should all be able to say that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. If you're being used by God at all today, if you've got a position in the church, you teach Sunday school, or you go door to door, whatever you do, you can't say, "Well, yep, I earned this. I got stripes, got my title, I got a badge, I wear my special hat." No. God knows how to pop that balloon. But it's only the Apostle Paul says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He also says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Look how he looked at himself. Humble view. He realized he wasn't all that. "However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." He's saying, you know what? I think God chose me and saved me so that he knows, so that everyone knows there's hope for anybody. I think that's what Paul's saying. Again, then he comes to this conclusion in Romans. We already covered this months ago. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, before we rush past this, I want to look at a word that I kind of wrestle over, and the Lord showed me some things. Even in verse 2, where it says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Now, the word "foreknew," I used to think it just meant he knew beforehand, because that's what it sounds like, right? But if you look it up in the Greek and you understand, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know a few, and I've read some of their writings, and I'm coming to get a better understanding that it's hard, or if not impossible, to separate God's foreknowledge from his predestination. Let me show you an example. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" I've told you before, I think this section of Scripture is probably the strongest argument for the security of the believer I could find. There's others, but I mean, this is powerful. It's like this unbreakable golden chain of security in Christ. And it starts out by saying, who he foreknew, these he also predestined. And so in our text, when Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, he's not just saying, he's not casting away his people who he knew about before. He's saying he's not casting away his people who he knew and chose. Because foreknow, if you happen to have, you know, the Bible software, I love it today, because even if you're not a Greek scholar, you could instantly act like one because you have push buttons on your computer. And foreknow here actually could also say foreordained. So what kind of God is this anyway? Well, I'll tell you what, he's not a fickle God. He's a faithful God. God is a faithful God. And so we look at Paul's life, and then now let's look at Elijah's life as that second example. When Paul says in the second part of verse 2, he says, "Do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah?" And he tells the story that I read a moment ago, and he's taking from 1 Kings chapter 19, and where Elijah, he just had it. I mean, Israel looks so far gone, they're apostate, they've turned away from God, they're worshiping false gods, one god in particular called Baal, which wicked King Ahab, backslidden king, I don't know if he ever frontslid, and his wife Jezebel. If you ever want to call a woman a bad name, you call her Jezebel, right? I mean, these guys were the prototypes of evil. If you want to call somebody bad guys, you're an Ahab. You're a Jezebel. These guys were bad. And they were king and queen over Israel. And Elijah just had it because all of the things of God were being torn down, and instead altars to Baal were being erected. And so Elijah felt like Israel totally, they're too far gone. They're too far departed. And God says in verse 3, first, Elijah's complaint. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left. And now they want to kill me, the last remaining faithful one. And God, I love his answer. God says, I've reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Newsflash, God's in control. Boy, that's a newsflash we get often in our life when we think, oh no, the world is falling apart, my life's falling apart. And then God has to finally get a hold of us somehow and say, look, I'm in control. First of all, God's people have always been in the minority. You ever feel like, I'm the only one at work, I'm the only Christian at work, I'm the only, I was going to pick on somebody and say so-and-so said they were feel like the only Christian in church, but I'm not going to do that. Make people be embarrassed. But listen, it's like we feel like that often in this world, and it's nothing new. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. You know, beware when you're in the majority party, you know, because if you look around and you're in the majority party, you might be in trouble. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did the fathers to the false prophets. If you look around and you go, well, there's a church bigger than ours, or there's a political party more powerful than ours, or there's more people believe this than would believe what I believe. Well, get used to it. That's the way the people of God always have been. But in verse 4 of chapter 11, God says, I have reserved for myself. I am in control. And there's this word he uses, a remnant, in verse 5. He says, even so then at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant is a minority. It's the few remaining. Get used to that, my brothers and sisters, because the world is not getting any lighter. It's getting darker, isn't it? And the things that God tells you to believe and hold on to and hold true to, it's politically incorrect to believe many of the things we believe. Isn't that true? So just get used to it and hold your head up and say, you know, I'm in the minority. That's all right. But it's according to the election of grace. And the election, remember, we talked about this in previous chapters. It's God's choosing. If you're born again today, it's because God chose you. And grace is unmerited favor. So he chose you because he loves you, not because, well, you know, once I did all these things and I kept all these rules and I made it in. No, nobody makes it in like that. It's by the election of grace that he chose you because of his great love. If you're saved today, it's by God's unmerited favor. I like how this verse is put. Verse 5 is put in the New Living Translation. Look, it is the same today. For not all the Jews have turned away from God. A few are being saved as a result of God's kindness in choosing them. I'm going to take a moment and explain this a little bit more because we got to get this. If you're saved today, you're saved because of the grace of God. I love Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's all God. It's not you making yourself good enough. Oh, if I did it, I'd go backwards. It's bad. Verse 6. And this is the one that was the tongue twister. That could confuse you, but we're going to take a little moment with it. Romans 11, 6. And if by grace, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What Paul is trying to say is that grace and works are mutually exclusive. You're either going to get into heaven by the grace of God, or you're going to get in by works. You can't, and you're not going to get in by works, by the way. Just let you know before you go, okay, don't strategize on that, okay? And there are religions, there are great and powerful religions that will tell you that, yes, we have grace, but after you've done everything you could do, then you get grace. Well, then that's not grace. That's works. What if I said, well, you know, I got a kid I love, and I say, when you turn 16, I'm going to give you the car. You get my car. But every day until then, I want you to wash it and wax it and change the oil. I don't want, and you need to do this and you need to do that. And if you don't, you don't get the car. Is it grace or is it work? It doesn't make sense. Grace is grace, and it can't be grace if you add works into it. I like the way what we looked at it earlier in the book of Romans, the way Paul said it in Romans chapter 4, verse 3 and 5. He says, "For what does the scripture say? That Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Oh, Mike, you quote that verse almost every Sunday. I know. I like it. It was a life-changing verse for me because I told you I was raised in a religion that was all about works, all about earning God's love, earning God's grace. That's a contradiction in terms. You don't earn grace. And this text just really helped me to see God's love for me, that it's you can't have both works and grace. It sounds like easy believism. It sounds like cheap grace. But what it is, it's real grace. It's God's love by grace coming to you through Christ, and you access by faith, and you're made righteous. We can all go home now. Okay, we're good. You know what? Even in the Old Testament, you think, well, that's not the way it used to be in the Old Testament. Well, let me read to you something. As I was studying for this, I came across a text. I forgot where it was, and it's Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8, where God is reminding his people why he chose the Jews as a chosen people. He says in Deuteronomy 7, 7, "The Lord did not set his love upon you," or this might be Moses speaking, "the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were in more number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." Here's it. Listen, I'm going to move on. We're going to read more. But because God's love, and because God made a promise, he's going to keep it. He made a promise to Abraham that he'd bless his offspring. He made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then he continues to keep his promise. And God has made a promise to you in Christ. And if you are in Christ, that promise is yours. And God is faithful to you not because you deserve his faithfulness, but because he's faithful. And he made a promise to you, and he's going to keep it. And that's all there is to it, all right? Let me finish the verse. Sorry, I get carried away. "The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So back in the Old Testament, God was reminding through Moses, he's reminding the Jews, look, I saved you and picked you and chose you, not because you earned it, not because you, well, you know, we were the good-looking ones, or we look better, it's because God loves them. And by the way, same thing for us. You know why God loves you? Do you know why God loves you? Because God is love. That's just who he is. That's just the way he is. I've had, I want to say friends. I don't know if I could call them friends. People I've worked with when I was in the trade. I remember one guy. He said, "Sasso, I don't like you." "Why? What can I do? Maybe we can work this out and be friends." He says, "I don't like your face." I says, "We'll take a collection, get some plastic surgery. I'll do what I can." He just didn't like me. I had a boss I worked for one time who I says, How can I work this out? He hated me. And I says, can we, it's not who you're thinking of, Randy. I see you chuckling. No. This is many years ago. And this boss hated me. And I try to work it out with him because I was a Christian. I want to work it out. And I says, how can I work this out? You know, like, I want to be a good worker. And he says, nothing you can do. I'm just a blankety blank, blank, blank. That's the way I am. He told me what he was. And I just says, well, I agree with you. Some people hate you because they are hate. That's just who they are. God loves you because God is love. That's just the way he is. Not because, well, I earned it. Are you kidding? Just like, did I deserve to be picked on by the guy who didn't like my face? Well, maybe. Some of you may think he had a right. My boss, who called himself a blankety blank blank, and he says, that's just the way I am and you're going to have to deal with it. I just says, well, I can't argue with that. You're right, you know. But I'm so thankful that the God we serve is love. God is love, the scripture says, and he loves me just because that's the way he is. I'll take it. I'm not going to argue with that one. Another one of Pastor Mike's sidetrack. Where are we? Verse 7. Oh, moving through the text. What time is it? Help me, Lord. What then, Paul says, Israel has not attained it. I'm making sure I'm in the right chapter here. Israel has not obtained it, what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, what Paul's saying here is, those who don't come to God by grace, through faith, they try to come another way, they're spiritually blinded. They don't get it. And maybe you have friends who are in cults. You have friends who are religious, even go to churches that call themselves Christian churches, but it's all about works, it's all about earning, it's all about merit. They're blinded. They're missing it. It's about the grace of God. That's it. Verse 8 goes on to say, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, the eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, and Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 24, and we see Paul, as a Pharisee, as a Jewish, a Jew of the Jew, you know, a Jew with Hebrew on top, I told you, he always referred to the Old Testament. And the idea here, as a matter of fact, I like the way David Gusek puts it. He says the idea is that men are sitting, let me read the next two verses, then I'll read this. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow their back always. Now these are the verses that Paul was quoting. And if I messed up the PowerPoint, you could put that up now. And listen to what David Gusek said about this. The idea is that men are sitting feasting comfortably at a banquet and their very sense of safety has become their ruin. They are so secure in the fancified safety that the enemy can come upon them unaware. The Jews were so secure in their idea of being the chosen people of God that the very idea had become the thing that ruined them. And here's the danger for us today as Christians. We could say, well, I'm a Baptist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Calvary Chapelite. Whatever you call yourself, and you find your security in that, and you think, because I go to church, and it's a good church. Whatever you think, you know what? Your safety is not in the church building or the church membership or a title. It's in Christ and Christ alone. So the Jews, they missed it because they were stuck in their religious system. And so in verse 11, Paul says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so Paul's third explanation of, is God through with the Jew? First, he gives himself as an example. He goes, no, look at me, I'm a Jew. His second example was Elijah, who I think Paul must have related to. He says, look at Elijah. Elijah thought he was all alone. He thought he was the last remaining one, and God had reserved 7,000. And then the third explanation he gives is here in verse 11, that God had a plan to reach the Gentiles. And so he's defending God's faithfulness to the Jews to going to God's plan. This is just a detour. This is just to get the Gentiles jealous. Now, the question here is, he asked, did they stumble so that they fell? As a matter of fact, there's a little confusion here in the text. I think if you have King James or New King James or some of the other translation, it says, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall. And so it says, stumbled, fall. I like to read in other translations to make sure. Sometimes different translations bring out different things. The New American Standard brought out something interesting here. Let me just put it up on PowerPoint and look at it. It says, I say then, Paul says, did they stumble so as to fall? Did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So he uses three different words, stumble, fall, transgression. And he's saying, you know, this is all, they're not gone. God's not through with the Jew. God did this to save the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the non-Jews. Do we have anybody in the audience who's not a Jew, but you're saved, you're Gentiles? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, the rest of you are Jews? How many Jews do we have in our audience? We do. God bless you. Pete, you're Filipino. He raises his hand. You crack me up. This little Filipino raises his hand again. Crazy man. You know, you guys don't think when I could see who's raising their hand and what you're doing. I could see when you pick your nose. Yeah? I shouldn't say that because you all see me too. Okay, here we go. So God allows everything for a reason. The majority of us, I'd say, are Gentiles, non-Jews. I'm delighted to see we do have a Jew or two. I'm a rapper. We got a Jew or two in our midst. But the Lord has used this whole thing as a detour to save the Gentiles, and we'll look at in a moment. It's a temporary time. See, Paul made it clear that the hardening of Israel was neither total nor final, and this was proof that God had a future for the nation. He says hardness in part has happened to Israel. Look at verse 25, and we're not going to cover that today, but until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, when we're in the book of Revelation, we covered this, particularly when we reviewed the vision of Daniel, that there is this temporary hardening, and there's a time of the Gentiles, that where the Gentiles are pretty much, God's working through the Gentiles, and the Jews are blinded, and then there's coming a day when the time of the Gentiles is over, and the Jews realize who the Messiah is, and it'll probably happen during the time when the tribulation or just before when the Antichrist is revealed, and he not just revealed, but he shows his true colors and stabs the Jews in the back and breaks his promise and on, we're not going to go through all that today. But there's coming a day, and some take it as far as saying when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, that there's an exact number of Gentiles. This may be it. Where when the last Gentile is saved, who is appointed to be saved, it kicks in, and it's the time of the Gentiles is over. So if you're holding out, if I'm talking about you, you're the Gentile, the stubborn Gentile. You got to get saved today, then we all get to go to heaven, and let the Jews can have their time, and we'll just party in heaven. Okay? Anyway. There's a whole direction we could go with that, but I'm going to try to stand course. I'm not good at that. But anyway, we'll talk about verse 25 again a little bit more next week. Oh, or maybe the week after. I'll tell you, we may have a special guest next week. It's all up in there. We'll see what happens. But you come anyway, okay? I always give you only the best. Verse 12, Paul says, but if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and I think that's the majority of us, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. God has a sense of humor. He picked a Pharisee, a Jew of Jews, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I love God always does that. He blows our mind and does something we didn't expect. And Paul says, I magnify my ministry if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. You know, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he was working real hard at it to get a whole bunch of Gentiles saved to get the Jews jealous. In the back of his mind, he wants to get the Jews saved, but he tried. God keeps sending them to the Gentiles. Verse 15 says, for if their being cast away is reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Isn't that natural? Your own family, your own blood, maybe your own nationality. I don't know how strong you all feel about that. Maybe you're Heinz 57, it doesn't matter. But you know, you kind of have a prejudice. You want to see your people saved. And that's the way Paul felt about it. He wanted to see his people saved. And in verse 16, he goes on to say, "For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, this needs a little explanation, because being Gentiles, as most of us are, this doesn't make any sense at all to us. So what the average Jew understood, the first fruits unto God, the first fruits of the harvest, they had a whole concept of this. Let me just read you a really quick excerpt from Warren Wiersbe. I like the way he explains this, because if I go on, it'll take another 20 minutes. I'll get off on another one of my rampages. Wiersbe says, "The reference here is to Numbers 15, verse 19 and 20. The first part of the dough was to be offered up to God as a symbol that the entire lump belonged to him. The same idea was involved in the feast of the first fruits in Leviticus chapter 23, 9 through 14, when the priest offered a sheaf to the Lord as a token that the entire harvest was his. The basic idea was that when God accepts the part, he sanctifies the whole." There's one more paragraph from Warren Wiersbe. Listen. "Applying this to the history of Israel, we understand Paul's argument. God accepted the founder of the nation, Abraham, and in doing so, he set apart his descendants as well. God also accepted the other patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, in spite of their sins or failings. This means that God must accept the rest of the lump, the nation of Israel." Well, I'm glad that it's not by works for their sake, but I'm also glad for our sake, because in Christ, when God looks at us, even though we've sinned, has any of you guys sinned maybe within the last month or two? I don't know. Anybody sinned? God still loves you because you're in Christ. And God made him who knew no sin become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And when you come before God, you've got the righteousness of Christ. Not your own, or you're in trouble. It's Christ's righteousness we depend upon. So reading on, verse 16, I'll start again. "Therefore, if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy, the root is holy, and so are the branches." Verse 17, "If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches, but if you boast, remember that you don't support the root, but the root supports you." And you'll say, "Well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said, because of unbelief, they're broken off. And you stand by faith. "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." Now, this makes us a little nervous to read stuff like this, but first of all, you've got to understand the Jewish mindset of this. In the Old Testament, God often referred to the Jews as an olive tree. You could read about it in Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 16 and 17. He actually called the Jews "my choice olive tree." Also, throughout the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel as the vine. He'd use language that the Jews can understand as farmers and as cultivators of the land with olive trees and grapevines and all this. He spoke to them in a way that they could relate. That he says, that's why Jesus said later, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." By the way, if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah chapter 5, and you could read an entire chapter where God speaks to the people of Israel, saying that you are my vine that I'm taking care of and pruning and cultivating and fertilizing. And so that's why Jesus, you know, Jesus was a Jew. I don't know if you knew that. Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, who many Gentiles are saved through, but when Jesus spoke to his people, he used languages that they could understand. And when he stood before his people, the Jews, in John chapter 15, and said, "I'm the true vine and my Father is the husbandman," they understood what they meant, because they knew that the nation of Israel was the vine. They were the olive tree. They were God's vintage, God's crop that God takes care of. Let me just read this. We're going to wrap things up because we're going to have communion in a moment. Jesus says, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Now, we're going to cover this in more depth next time we cover the second half of the chapter. I know some of you still have questions. I didn't answer all the questions yet. Keep reading, keep studying. We're going to get there. We're going to maybe review a little bit of what we covered at the end of our text today and then finish the chapter, because it's, you got to understand it in context. Jesus goes on to say to his apostles, his disciples, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." I wish time permitted to lay the groundwork of how the Jews took such pride in being the nation Israel, God's vine. Matter of fact, Jesus said this right outside the temple, where they could look up and see, you know what the emblems were all over the temple, how it was decorated at that time? It wasn't the Star of David. That one didn't come around until much later. It was the vine. All over the temple was the grapevine with big clusters of grapes, and they would be proud of their temple because we are the vine of God. And Jesus stood in front of those symbols and says, "I am the true vine. Abide in me, and I in you." And all of this took on a whole nother meaning. He says, you're trusting in your nationality. You're trusting in your temple, which will be gone very soon. You're trusting in the great nation of Israel, which is about to be totally backslidden and will remain backslidden for a long time. But he says, I am the one you should be trusting in. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Oh, did I stop in the middle of our text? I did. He goes on to say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you could do nothing. You know, I think even Jesus had the saying, it's all about Jesus. I told you, I had a shirt one time, I was doing a hospital call. I probably shouldn't have wore this shirt on a hospital call. I was in an elevator, and my shirt said, it's all about Jesus. It was something left over from a youth group I was in. And some professional, saw me and says, oh, you think Jesus would talk like that? And I was caught off guard. I just go, well, he wouldn't exactly say it like this. And the elevator door opening goes, exactly. And he walked out. And I didn't have time. And afterwards, I thought, I should have said, well, he did say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but man. You know, you always think of things you should have said, you know. And yes, he did say it's all about Jesus in different ways, but just as powerful. And so here, he's saying, if anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and you will be my disciples. And as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So folks, I'm telling you, Calvary Chapel Eagle, it's all about Jesus, and you're going to hear it every week. If you want to hear about Buddha, you're in the wrong church, okay? It's all about Jesus. And Jesus even said, it's all about Jesus, okay? So as we continue this text, we'll look at the part that probably getting you a little bit nervous. Stay with us. We need to hear from the Lord. We're going to have communion in a moment. And I just want to let you know, if you're visiting today, if you're not sure this is your home church, that's okay. You're welcome to join us. The one stipulation is, if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're trusting in Jesus as he himself says, abide in me and I in you, because apart from me you can do nothing. It's not about what the name of your church is. It's not about what denomination you were baptized in. It's all about Jesus. And if you're trusting in him as your Savior, then you could have communion with us. And if you haven't trusted him as your Savior, we could fix that right now. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word is powerful, quick, sharper than any two-edged sword. You're able to change our hearts and cut us where we need to be cut. Oh, it hurts so good, Lord. And I pray that you continue to speak to us through your word. And Lord, if there's anyone in our midst today who they're hearing the word, they're understanding the gospel, you're shining your light in their life, and yet they're saying, wow, I need this Jesus. I'm a sinner and I need the Savior. Lord, hear their cry right now. hear their cry. And if you want to pray out to him, you just, right where you sit, just say, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're the Savior. Forgive me of my sin. Change my life. Come into my life. Cleanse me of my sin. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. In Jesus' name. We're going to go on to a song in a moment and listen. Here's the rules. As we sing this song together, I'm going to ask that you just come on up and get the communion elements, take them back to your seat, and wait for further instruction. There's a table in the back in the center, and there's two tables in the front on each side. You just grab the elements, bring them back, and I'll explain to you how it works from there. Let's worship the Lord, and let's grab our communion and prepare to have communion together. Let's sing.